Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, if you haven't already done so. In Sofia, the capital of Bulgaria, in the middle of a large park, there sits a massive monument. It was unveiled in 1954 when Bulgaria was firmly in the Soviet camp, and this bas-relief of soldiers charging forward in battle commemorates, at least in Moscow's eyes, the liberation of Bulgaria toward the end of World War II. But ever since the collapse of communism in 1991, it's become something of a favorite target for vandalism. Maybe it's because the figures in the monument are so dramatic and lifelike. You know, they've got these really lifelike expressions, and you know, they're shouting and they're lunging, and their capes and their uniforms are flowing in the imaginary wind of action. Maybe that's why they so easily lend themselves to hijacked and sometimes hilarious agendas. Most famously, for instance, in 2011, the monument figures were painted to look like notorious American icons. The figure in the forefront was unmistakably Superman, blue tights and red boots and gun in one hand, beckoning the others forward with moving passion. Those surging after him in response included the Joker, Santa Claus, Captain America, and Ronald McDonald. But Russia was not amused. And maybe we wouldn't be either, come to think of it, if it happened here, a little closer to home. Just last week, for instance, we observed Memorial Day. Can you imagine the outrage if someone was caught on that solemn holiday burning a flag in Arlington National Cemetery? Can you imagine the outrage if someone caught spraying graffiti over the names of the soldiers on the Vietnam War Memorial? And yet, now we're getting closer to the shame of what was happening in Paul's eyes during public worship at Corinth. The last time we met together, I said we were entering a section of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church where he was beginning to specifically address issues of disorderly conduct going on during public worship. And so last time we looked at the different roles God has assigned for men and women in general, and how these roles were being abandoned and thrown off by some women in the church in Corinth during worship. And it was everybody's favorite message. I know that. We said there was a connection between the biblical principle of headship, which has to do with a chain of authority originating in the order of creation all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. There was a connection between the principle of headship and the literal heads of the men and women in Corinth. And that connection, we said, was that the women at that time wore head coverings, which served as a symbol of being under the authority or the headship of men in general and their husbands in particular. And Christian men, in turn, wore no head coverings as a symbol of not being under the authority of headship of any other earthly creature, even though the men were, along with the women, under the authority or headship of Christ, who was himself also listed by Paul as being under the headship of God the Father. But some of the women in the church were abandoning the standard, we said. It was kind of in the midst of a sort of radical feminist movement that seems to have been sweeping through Corinth. And basically, they were letting the culture run the church. That never happens to us, though, does it? No, never. And the men were apparently part of the problem as well because they wouldn't step up and be the spiritual leaders they were made to be. Instead, they were lazily abdicating their responsibilities of headship. It's possible that a good deal of the blame for what was going on in the worship services fell on the men for creating a vacuum of leadership in the first place that the women just felt obligated to step into. So the blame fell on both sides, and it was hurting their families, we saw, and it was hurting the congregation because it represented a negligence on both sides of following God's best plan. Now, to be clear, we said, and I want to clear this up before we move on, Paul wasn't saying women were somehow inferior to men. We said that last time. We've already said that would have been a ridiculous conclusion to draw. Why? Well, because the text itself says that Christ himself was depicted by Paul in a subordinate role to God the Father, right? And we know that Christ is in no way inferior to God the Father. So subordination does not equal inferiority. We made that point last time. Instead, Paul condemns the removal of the head coverings because they symbolize the outward acknowledgement of a chain of authority instituted by and stretching back to God since the beginning of time. That's what we covered. But we did struggle a bit to apply that passage because head coverings, why? Because head coverings for women aren't any longer a standard fixture of either fashion or femininity in our culture, and they're certainly not a symbol of subordination to men in our culture anymore. But the basic principle behind them, we said, remains the same. And what's that? It's that regardless of what we're wearing on our heads, it's what's in our heads that we first must bring into submission to and alignment with God's design and plan if we're to outwardly live in ways that bring God the greatest glory. Okay? And we said not only is God the most glorified when we do this, but our humanity is likewise the most dignified when we do this as well, when we accept our place in his plan. We were reminded of how Jesus modeled this most clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which reads, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." I love Moffat's translation here says, a thing to be snatched at, a thing to be held on to as though you might lose something. But instead, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? But now Paul turns his attention to a completely different aspect of the corporate worship in Corinth that had completely gone off the rails. And it's in the area of the Lord's Supper. Now, some of you may have noticed today that we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper, even though this is the day we normally would do it. Anybody notice that? Oh, okay. Great. You're very observant. There's a reason for it, and this is why. Because I'm going to be preaching on the Lord's Supper both this Sunday and next Sunday. And I want to give us, I'm being very intentional about this. I want to give us a chance to avoid doing exactly the things the church in Corinth was being accused of doing by Paul. Okay, I want to give us a chance to let what we hear today as well as next Sunday sink in past our ears and percolate down into our hearts before we risk doing the very thing they were doing. All right, does that make sense? So we will celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday at the end of the sermon, at the end of the message. Well, what were they doing that was so bad? I guess that's the logical next question. Let's find out. Because whatever it was, Paul isn't praising them like he was just a few minutes ago at the beginning of chapter 11. In fact, the heading for this section in one Bible version that I looked at this week read this way in really big, bold print. This was the heading for the section: "I must mention serious faults in your church." That was the heading. How's that for framing the discussion here? Look with me now at verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Some of you know we're heading into wedding season right now. Okay, there's lots of people getting married, and I actually have, I think, two or three more wedding ceremonies we're going to be doing here. In a couple weeks, I'm going to be doing one. Can you imagine the looks on the faces of the bride and groom or the family as they were gathered there, if as I was having them repeat after me their vows, instead of saying, repeat after me for better or for worse, I had them say, I, Robert, take you, Jacqueline, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, not for the better, but for the worse. You imagine? Would that be appropriate? How do you think that would go over? Probably wouldn't go over very well. That would be shocking and inappropriate. Why? Well, precisely because marriage is designed by God to be something else, right? It's designed, certainly, it's something we go into with the expectation that it will be better than the alternative of being apart from the one we love, and not worse. And even when times are hard, marriage is nevertheless intended by God to be a place of mutual commitment and safety, regardless of better or worse conditions, right? And the same is true of assembling for corporate worship with other believers, what we call going to church or coming together as a church. The expectation clearly throughout Scripture and the design of God is always that it's better for us as believers to come together regularly and worship together rather than remain as isolated hermits or lone wolf Christians in the faith. And that's really the big idea of our text today. Come together to worship together. That's the big idea. And you'll notice the text does not say if you come together. It says when you come together. So there's an assumption being made that we will assemble regularly together. Because the alternative is always bad, at least predominantly when we look at Scripture. It is not good that the man should be alone. We have that way back in Genesis. We shouldn't be alone. The author of Hebrews affirms this in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. He says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up, stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so, all that taken together, that's precisely why Paul's words here are so startling. It's like saying something completely opposite during a wedding ceremony. It's just shocking that he says this. The author of Hebrews says, don't neglect to assemble. It's for the better. But Paul says, you might as well stop assembling. It's for the worse. What's going on? If you know me very well at all, you know I believe this is one of the most important habits a Christian can nurture, to regularly assemble together with other believers. And I'm not talking about perfect attendance here. I'm not trying to speak in a legalistic way. I know we travel. I know sometimes we get sick. There's things that come up. But I'm talking about something so deeply a part of your life and my life that you don't really have to think about it any more than you have to think about regularly feeding your family. It should just be something that is natural and it's a part of our lives. I've tried to model this in my family. I've tried to model this with my kids. I've even argued about this with people on Facebook. Why? That's always dangerous stuff. Why? Why do I feel so strongly about this? Because when assembling weekly with other believers starts becoming optional, when it starts becoming based on convenience rather than commitment in a believer's life, what we tend to see is that the spiritual growth of that believer becomes increasingly sporadic or it stops altogether. And that's not a judgment, that's just a fact. And so I feel very strongly about this. I encourage you to come as often as you can, to make it a part of your life, all of which is to say this: if Paul is telling them they're better off staying home, you have to know something has gone seriously wrong in Corinth. Really wrong. Well, what's gone wrong? I mean, apart from all the other stuff we've already talked about that's going wrong at Corinth, what else has gone wrong? Let's look at verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." Okay, now we're getting somewhere. There's divisions going on. Now, really quick, when Paul says church here, he uses the word church. When you come together as a church, technically he's not referring to a building, right? I think we all know this. He's not referring to a building. He's referring to an assembly of believers. Paul is saying, when you assemble as an assembly, I hear that there are divisions among you. I said our big idea today was that we're to come together to worship together. But what that means is not just that we come together to be physically in one place, before God, it also means we're to come together with the goal of being unified in one heart and one mind before God as well, as far as we can control. Unified together as we worship Him. Not just together in one place, unified together in one heart. In fact, Paul goes on from here to tell us four things that will happen if we, when we fail to do this, if we just continue to assemble in one place and pretend like everything's okay, but there's divisions internally going on, these things are going to happen. Well, what's going to happen? Well, we've already covered the first one. It will be for the better, not for the better, but for the worse if you come together. When we come together but stay divided, number one, it is worse than if we canceled Sunday service altogether. That's saying something. And Paul's going to explain, and I'll explain a little more about why that is in a few moments. But what's the second thing that happens? Look with me now at verse 19, and I already read it, but listen carefully to what Paul says. Oh, I didn't read it. Let's read that together. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So the second thing that happens when we come together externally as a church but stay divided internally is that it reveals both who the divisive people are and who the cohesive people are. How about that? Now let's take a step back before we dive into that, because I'm moving kind of fast. Paul says in verse 18 that there are divisions in the church. I hear that there are divisions among you. What does Paul mean by divisions? He doesn't so much mean literal external divisions, because they're still coming together as an assembly in one place at least once a week. So he doesn't mean external divisions so much as he's referring to internal divisions. The word for divisions in Greek is schisma, from which we get the English word what? Schism. Right? But in the Greek, it most basically means differences of opinion. And those are pretty common in a church, aren't they? Right? We have differences of opinion. That's not anything weird. These are pretty much inevitable, and they're not always bad. And we've studied this. We've been looking at this. Remember that opinions about non-essential or indifferent things are okay and should be handled graciously between believers. What do we mean by those things? Non-essential issues, we said, are non-salvation issues, and indifferent issues are those things the Bible does not forbid, either explicitly or in principle. So there's a lot of freedom in Scripture, and we're to be treating each other charitably when we differ on these things. These are the so-called gray areas we've talked about. These are the areas that the famous saying should be applied to. I told you about the German theologian Rupertus Meldenius. There, I can say it right. And we should apply this saying to our churches frequently. It goes like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Charity just means putting the other person's best interest first, right? That's agape love. So, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. But what happens in a church when, instead of treating opinions about non-essential things with either liberty or charity, what if instead of tolerating different opinions about indifferent things, people in the church begin to insist on treating their own opinions as essential things? What begins to happen then? Well, then instead of one big group that's able to share one mind and one heart and a good conscience to focus in worship on the one main thing, which is Jesus, because all these little differences have been covered over by gracious love, when we don't have that, instead of that healthy scenario, what we have is the people who insist on and get stuck on their own internal opinions about non-essential things, they begin to form themselves into external groups with other like-minded Christians within a church. Birds of a feather flock together. Okay, maybe you've seen this. And then they grumble together. And then they sit together. And then, as we'll see shortly, they also eat together. And so pretty soon you end up with this little group over here that feels the same way about tattoos, and they let everybody know it. And this little group in the church over here that feels the same way about Christians drinking alcohol, and they make sure everybody knows about it. And then you have this little group over here that feels the same way about, you know, idol meat, as we studied before, and everybody knows about it. This little group feels the same way about how you should dress or how you should talk or whether you're homeless or poor, and you've got all these little groups, and they're making sure everybody knows exactly where they stand on these non-essential things. And everybody knows it except the pastor, because he's always the last one to know it. And Paul calls these little groups factions, calls them factions, for there must be factions among you, verse 19. The word in Greek here is where we actually get our English word for heresy. Although it doesn't always have to do with doctrinal error, strictly speaking, but it does have to do with like-minded people choosing to form their own allegiances around a personal preference rather than seeking to build up the general unity around the main things. Okay? And this is divisive to the bigger group. You're all meeting together, Paul says, but you're all together separate. Now, let's be clear. What are we saying? Are we saying that the goal of the church should be peace at all costs? Is that what we're saying? Unity at all costs? No, of course we're not saying at all costs, because it's very important that sometimes we make dividing lines, divisions, when it comes to what is true and what is not true. You know, as parents, I think we probably have all had those moments where we, or maybe you will have those moments, or you've had those moments, where you have this fear that maybe your child going off to high school or to college may, you know, compromise their core values to spare themselves from the conflict and the disunity of sticking out for something that nobody else believes in. Have you ever worried about that? You know, and so there's this tendency in all of us, you know, with peer pressure and the desire to be involved and the desire to be included in groups, that we cave on certain things for the sake of personal peace. And so that's not what we're called to do. That kind of unity, that kind of being included, isn't worth it. And we know that as parents, and we should know that as Christians as well. In essentials, unity, we said. That means that if we don't agree on essentials, the main things, that we cannot be in unity. We can't ever sacrifice the essentials of the faith to avoid conflict, either in the world or in the church. We're strongly warned against that sort of accommodation in the Bible. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, Isaiah reminds us. Who puts darkness for light and light for darkness. Who puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5:20. Speaking against Judah's leadership, who should have been calling God's people to repentance instead of affirming their sin, the prophet Jeremiah writes, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where what? Where there is no peace. He then goes on to give the terrible consequences of the leadership for such immoral, irresponsible behavior. We can't be so anxious for peace and so anxious for unity in our churches that we sacrifice truth. In the end, this only allows for temporary peace that later leads to greater ruin. And so before we get back to what's actually going on in our text today, we need to affirm that there is an appropriate place for drawing lines. Okay? There's an appropriate place for division in the church, even division that leads to a church split or the expulsion of members. There is an appropriate place for this. Sometimes disruption in a church body acts the same way as disruption in their physical body, where there has to be surgery to remove something that's bad. For the overall benefit of the physical body, you have to remove something, and that happens in churches as well. And so, in cases of serious departure from the essentials of the faith, from the things the Bible teaches clearly, these words by Adrian Rogers are right and true. He says, it is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. And when a faction that challenges clear doctrine in a church will not turn back to the truth when confronted, we have these sobering words in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Harsh, severe words. Now, to be fair, let's get back to our text. These particular divisions and factions that we have going on in Corinth don't seem to be formed around essential doctrines of the faith so much as they're formed around non-essential or simply selfish personal preferences. Nevertheless, they still fall under the category of works of the flesh, as they're called in Galatians 5:20. Things that we do that war against the Holy Spirit and what He's trying to do in our lives and in the lives of the church. And so that's what they are in this case. These are works of the flesh. These are divisions that are not good, especially because Paul's conclusion tells us this, where he says, Sunday worship is doing more harm than good. But in verse 19, you may have noticed that Paul seems to say there's one small silver lining when it comes to factions. What is that? He says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What does that mean? We said it means that factions reveal, they manifest, they make known, they help us recognize both who are the divisive people and who are the cohesive people in a church. Factions help us recognize who's breaking a church apart and who's trying to hold it together. How do factions do that? Well, it's easy. The shadow proves the sunshine. The divisive people are the ones who make up the factions, and everyone else is cohesive. The divisive people are the ones who are disrupting the overall unity of the assembly by either promoting false teaching or by pushing non-essentials over essentials. And sometimes, you know, don't get me wrong, this flows both ways. It wouldn't be divisive if you were to correct me. If I was up here teaching false doctrine, and you came to me and you were being quarrelsome with me because I was teaching false doctrine, guess what? You're not the one who's being divisive. I am. The one teaching false doctrine is the one being divisive. The person calling them on it is the one being cohesive. In the whole nation of Israel, John Walvoord reminds us, freed from bondage in Egypt and bound for the promised land of Canaan, only two of that vast company gained God's approval and entered the land. Why? Because instead of disrupting the assembly with words and opinions that contradicted what God had already said, these two men, Joshua and Caleb, sought to hold the people together around the essentials, around the truth. And we see that truth in Numbers 13:9. Do not rebel against the Lord, they said to the people. And don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. And so these two were approved. They were qualified. It's the same word as in our text. While the rest of Israel, who would not listen to them, but listened instead to the faction formed by the other 10 spies, were disapproved and disqualified to enter the promised land and continue being part of God's ongoing redemptive work. Okay? And so in Corinth, Paul is saying the blame for division lies squarely with those disrupting the unity of the assembly, either promoting false teaching or by pushing non-essentials. But those who are holding to the clear truth of Scripture and to the main things in charity for the sake of unity, those are the cohesive people in the church. They're the ones who are approved. They're the genuine ones, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized, Paul says. The word for genuine here is a word used for something that has stood the test. It's a word that's used for metals that are refined by fire. These are the ones Barnes calls the friends of order, peace, and truth. These are the opposite of those Paul spoke of in chapters 9 and 10 as being disqualified. The cohesive people are the qualified people, not in the sense of being saved, but in the sense of being saved and given an active role in the ongoing mission and ministry of God. Okay? So some Christians must be sidelined from time to time. Sometimes God's got to take you out of the race for a while. He's got to deal with you. We call it discipline. Before they can re-enter the race, some people have to step down. Sometimes they're disqualified. But these are the ones that we're talking about. They're qualified to run to win God glory, to win honor and fame for his name. And this is one of the things that divisive factions serve to do in the church. They are the test. They are the fire that God will sometimes use to refine an assembly and reveal who is true and approved for God's ongoing redemptive work in a given area and for such a time as this. And it's why I believe many of you are still here in this church today. After all the fires that Westside has passed through, not speaking literally, that's why I think so many of you are still in this church, because God is using you for such a time as this to continue his redemptive work in West Reading, in this place. Now, quickly, before we move on, I just know that there's someone out there with a snarky attitude who might be thinking that if divisions are so great for the church that they bring out all this stuff, you know, they show us who the troublemakers are and they show us who the, you know, really good people are, then we should maybe intentionally start divisions all the time. I know there's someone out there thinking that, and to which Jesus responds pretty sternly in Luke 17, 1 and 2. He says this, he says, "It is impossible but that offenses will come," saying there's going to be division. Divisions will come. "But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend." So maybe don't be that guy, okay? All right. Now there's a third thing that Paul says happens when believers come together for worship but stay divided, and it's this: we end up replacing the Lord with the self. We end up replacing the Lord with the self. How does that happen? Look with me at verse 20 and 21 in our text. "For when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk." And that's not a metaphor. When he says they get drunk, he means they get drunk. Now, way back in verse 17, Paul began with these words. He said, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." The word for instructions there could also be translated commands, so that it reads, But in the following commands, I do not commend you. What is the command Paul was most specifically referring to in this section as he was talking to the Corinthian church? He's talking about the Lord's Supper, that command. He can't commend them on the way they're dealing with that command. And it's not just that he's passing on the instructions from the Lord Jesus for how to observe the Lord's Supper. He also possesses the authority of Christ to command them to observe the Lord's Supper. And they're doing it, or at least they're trying to, but they're not doing it well at all. He can't praise them. "I do not commend you," he says. That's a polite way of saying they're making a total hash of it. It's not great, Paul says. And so what began as a general indictment of division by Paul now becomes specific and clear. We see here the focus of his critique lies where it lies when he says their gatherings are for the worse and not for the better. He's focusing on the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, says John Walvoord, should have been the remembrance of a preeminently selfless act, Christ's death on behalf of others. Instead, the Corinthians had turned the memorial of selflessness into an experience of selfishness and had made a rite of unity a riotous disunity. What's he saying? He's saying the Lord's Supper wasn't about the Lord anymore. That's simple. They were coming together. They were going through the motions. It wasn't about the Lord anymore. The Corinthians weren't coming together to remember him. What they were doing instead was the equivalent of someone walking up to the Vietnam War Memorial and spray painting their own name in big white letters over the tops of the names of those who died for them. They couldn't see the Lord because they put themselves first. And no one else could see the Lord's name either. They were ruining the memorial for everyone else he died to save as well. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, briefly, before we continue, it's important to understand the background of the Lord's Supper and how it progressed in form and frequency from the night of Christ's betrayal to the thing it had become by the time we read about it here in the Corinthian church. We remember, of course, first of all, that the Lord's Supper itself came out of the yearly celebration of the Passover, right? Once a year, the Jews would share the meal of roasted lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs in remembrance of the greatest redemptive event in their history. What was that event? Well, on that first Passover night, after hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, God instructed each family of Israelite slaves to kill a lamb without blemish and apply its blood to the sides and top of the doorway to their homes. Then that night, as they ate that sacrificial meal together, the angel of death passed over them when he saw the blood on the entrance to their homes. The Passover lamb stood in as a substitute for the death of the firstborn Jewish boys. They were covered by its blood, so to speak. Just as the lamb's blood had been applied to the doorways, so it was applied as a covering for their guilt before God. And they were spared. They were passed over for judgment. But the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians, those whose doorways to their homes were not covered by the blood of a substitute lamb, they were killed. Judgment entered in. So that the next day, humbled by the retributive justice of God, the Egyptians finally released the Jews from slavery. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus celebrated the Passover meal, commemorating that event with his disciples. He began the meal by breaking the unleavened bread and calling it his body, broken for them. And then after the meal, he took the cup and called it his blood poured out for them. And we'll talk more about that next week. We'll get into some details. But what his disciples didn't realize until after his death and resurrection was that Jesus was telling them he was the Passover lamb that ritual had pointed to all along. He was the lamb. He was the substitute who had lived the blameless life they should have lived and who had come to be the stand-in for the death they deserved. He was the Lamb. It was His body that was broken so that His blood could cover them. They realized that He was the door to salvation, that it was the blood of His body that had been applied for them. They hid behind Him. It was behind Him that they took refuge and were spared from the angel of death. The retributive justice of God fell on him so that it would not fall on them. And because of this, they were saved from the curse of the law and slavery to the power of sin. But it wasn't until after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection that the disciples realized that instead of remembering the Exodus, Jesus had been saying that they should now eat and drink in remembrance of him and his death. Why? Because, in the words of John MacArthur, Calvary has superseded the Exodus from Egypt as the greatest redemptive event in history. Amen. And so this is what they did. And the early church in Jerusalem followed suit. They started doing this instead of the Passover. But instead of observing the Lord's Supper once a year, as they had with the Passover, it seems the early church celebrated initially, every single meal. They were pretty eager. They enjoyed this. And they, the early church was meeting together regularly in Jerusalem in their homes and together. And it seems as though they were celebrating it at every meal. And it really was a meal. It wasn't, the Costco sample version of communion that we do today. It was like a full-on thing. And the reason for that was most simply because the Passover celebration, it had been born out of the Passover celebration, which itself had been an actual meal. And so they had a sort of fellowship meal that became known as the love feast, and communion was included as part of that feast. And so we're told in Acts 2:46 that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They seemed to have observed the Lord's Supper every day. How about that? Now later, perhaps because the church was growing so rapidly and it just wasn't feasible anymore, host these big meals, every single meal for the whole church, they no longer seem to have shared it on a daily basis, but it seems to have been observed then once a week when they assembled on Sunday. We're told by the time we get to Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. So now you have them specifically on Sundays, but still weekly, not every day, but weekly, celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so it seems to have gone from every meal to once a week. This was the model of weekly observance that Paul seems to have introduced in Corinth as well. And the Corinthian church adopted that model that they'd been given. But this connection between a fellowship meal and communion has not endured to this day. And interestingly, it's the Corinthian church that we have to blame in large part for that. They abused it so bad that I think that's the reason, also because it was a cultural thing associated with the Passover, but we don't carry it through. And our text today reveals the reasons why. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own supper. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, what's funny about this? What's funny is that the fellowship meal seems to have survived to this day in American churches, only it's observed under a different name and at a different time. What do we call it? A potluck, right? We call it a potluck. I was in a church, we called it the shared meal. And that's pretty similar to what the love feast would have looked like in Corinth as well. Everyone was supposed to bring food, if you could, to be shared by all in a communal way before the service. And it was the expectation that those who had much would bring much for exactly this reason, so that those who either had nothing to bring, or maybe they forgot it was, you know, Love Feast Sunday or whatever, they could eat without feeling embarrassed or inferior or singled out. And it was an expression of selfless unity that flowed out of gratitude for a selfless sacrifice that brought a miraculous unity with God and neighbor. They were joined together in a beautiful way, you know, this feast together and this feast with God. It was joined in a beautiful way. It's why they celebrated both together, both the love feast and the Lord's Supper. And it took all the differences from their past, all the differences of ethnicity and age and sex and socioeconomic status, and it put them all on equal footing with God and with each other because of Jesus. And it was a beautiful thing. Maybe it was the only place in their whole lives where they could meet and feel like equals. What an incredible place. What an incredible thing that Jesus made happen. They sat at the same table. They ate the same food. It was the first true round table. But the Corinthian church messed it all up for everyone. Picture the scene. It's Sunday. You're a believer in Corinth. There's a scheduled place and time for you to come together for fellowship and for worship with your fellow believers. And you can't wait. It's been a lean week. It's been a long week. You can't find work. You've been staying with a friend while you try to get your feet under you. And honestly, you haven't eaten very well that week. And so, of course, you've been looking forward to this weekly gathering where you can get together and share a good meal and get the encouragement of friends. This weekly gathering where, like no place else you've ever been, you can feel like you're treated with dignity and that you're part of something bigger than yourself. This gathering where you can express a special thank you to Jesus. You're looking forward to this event. But the time comes and you show up at the address you've been given and there's already a few people leaving. Confused, you check your watch and you open the door, but the service has already started. Someone's already up front talking about the Lord's Supper, which means maybe you missed the fellowship meal. But no, you catch movement out of the corner of your eye and you look over and there's some people sitting at a table and some people are still eating as the service is going on. And so you're excited, you go over there and look, you're looking for the crock pots and for the cheese platters to see if you can dig in. But all the food that's on the table is sitting directly in front of the ones who are eating. They've brought supper, but not to share. It's their supper. It's a picnic at the church. And the fact that you've brought nothing for yourself to eat is now glaringly, painfully clear. They look up at you and they pigeonhole you with a single glance. And then they keep eating. It's bad enough that you have so little, but now to be so publicly humiliated in this way is crushing. And suddenly you just want to leave. Meanwhile, from the front, someone reads passionately as the communion elements are passed around by a tipsy elder. This is what they're reading. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Such hypocrisy. That's the scenario in Corinth. That's what's going on. And just like that, instead of coming together to worship together, the fourth thing that happens when believers come together for worship but stay internally divided gets played out before our eyes. God's people begin to think little of the church and make little of the poor. Of course, this is always the logical consequence of making ourselves the center of worship and not the Lord. We puff ourselves up, and everyone else who doesn't look like us begins to look very small. And that's what happened at Corinth. Christianity had broken down socioeconomic barriers, says MacArthur, yet within 20 years of Jesus' ascension, the Corinthians were starting to put them up again. Look with me now at verse 22. He's probably shouting it. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, it's true that we no longer have these two things joined together, the potluck and the Lord's Supper. And so, you know, they don't get abused in exactly the same ways as they were being abused in Corinth. But we should still look at how they're differently affected and how they still in some way connect to each other today. And I want to start with the love feast. Do we still have potlucks? Yeah, we still have potlucks. Praise the Lord. And some of these principles we could apply directly to those, can't we? If you can't bring anything to eat, you shouldn't feel obligated to, and there should be plenty to share with you. You know, if you're going to come to the potluck and you have lots of food, come ready to share it. This isn't a church picnic. This is a communal meal. No one should be bringing food and putting it on their own table instead of on the communal table. You shouldn't just be sitting and eating with people you already know, the people like you. This is a chance to mingle. There's nothing that shows what we think about ourselves and our groups than where we choose to sit sometimes when we eat. We need to be more conscious of that. I know sometimes it's not conscious. We don't do it on purpose sometimes, but I think we should be conscious of where we eat. But what Paul is getting at here goes deeper than just a meal. If the love feast represents the communal unity of a body in general, then there are lots of ways we can disrupt that unity with divisive opinions that form themselves into factions, even today. There's a selfishly familiar consumer mentality in what we read here. Something that's been carried on in today's churches just fine from the days of the first century. People go to church with a consumer mentality all the time, don't they? And it applies to all sorts of things other than just food. It's a mentality that comes together with other believers on Sundays while still seeking to serve the self. We come for what we can get out of a service, not for what we can give. We don't like the worship, and we forget, as Francis Chan once wrote, that that's probably okay since no one is there to worship you. We benefit from the work of other volunteers, but we never volunteer for anything ourselves. I'm not trying to call you out. I'm just saying these are some of the parallels I see. If there's no one from our own circle at the church, our own comfort zones, from our line of work, from our ethnicity, from our level of education, from our own socioeconomic status, or who enjoys the sorts of hobbies that we do, then we come late and we leave early, and we don't see the need for investing in relationships. I think these are all parallels we can draw. But how are we supposed to be united in worship if we are isolated and divided in fellowship? The answer is, we really can't be. The phrase in verse 20 that says, "It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat," could be better translated, "The Lord's Supper is impossible to eat." It is impossible to rightly do one without the other. Your understanding of the Lord's Supper should motivate selfless love for one another, and your selfless love for one another will demonstrate the truest outworkings of the remembrance of Christ's work on the cross. They may have thought they were observing the Lord's Supper by breaking some bread, passing a cup, and saying some of Jesus' words, says John MacArthur, but those actions didn't make up for the spirit in which they conducted communion. Their divisive and selfish hearts produced a superficial ceremony only. Man, is this like, I don't know if this hits anybody else, but this is kind of, you know, this is harsh stuff. This is why we preach through the Bible, preach through a book. These are the passages we avoid if we can. Let's preach on five ways to thicken your wallet, you know? This is hard stuff, but we've got to tackle this stuff. And so what do they do? What are we supposed to do at this point? In Matthew 5, 22 through 24, Jesus says these words. He says, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar," he's talking about worship now, "if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." And so what are we to do? Before we worship in general and celebrate the Lord's Supper in particular, we need to be reconciled to the best of our abilities. Now, one of the things as a parent that tries my patience more than just about anything is when my kids come to me and they tattle on a sibling, or when they whine to me that one of their brothers gets to do something that they don't, or if I ask them to do a chore and they demand to know precisely what the other two brothers will have to do in order to balance the scales of cosmic justice. And my response to them is always the same: you worry about you. You worry about you. And so your task this week, should you choose to accept it, is not to sit patiently by and wait for so-and-so to come to you and apologize in order to balance the cosmic scales of justice. What I'm asking you to do is to worry about you this week. It's to ask God to bring to your mind either any divisive behaviors you need to repent of just between you and Him, or someone you need to forgive. I'm not saying you go and you tell them, "Hey, I just forgave you." I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about forgiving them in your heart. Or asking God to show you any divisive behaviors you yourself need to seek forgiveness for with someone else. Especially, but not, you know, exclusive to, especially in this body. Before next week. We don't usually get the chance to have all this time to do that before communion. And I think it's because communion has become the ritual we've read about here. So I want to give us a chance to be intentional and not do the very thing that Paul is saying they are doing in Corinth. Because when we fellowship and worship in these ways, when we come together externally but remain divided internally, we make a mockery of a monument and we miss the Lord. We spray our own names all over the memorial of the cross, all over Christ's name. We obscure His name and the work that Jesus did on our behalf. The Lord's Supper is not about providing for ourselves. It's not our supper. It's the Lord's Supper. It's a remembrance of how we, who had nothing to offer God except our bodies for the judgment fires of hell that we deserve, have been provided for instead by a substitute, a Passover lamb, who offered himself to God and was punished in our place so that we could be shielded by his blood. In him we have gone from being equally damned to being equally forgiven and free. We are united in Jesus. And so we come here each week, not primarily for ourselves and our needs, though they are many, but first and foremost to honor and worship Him, the one who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. You know, I want to take the opportunity today. If you're here this morning, just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you're here this morning and you've never, you know, maybe you've never heard the gospel spelled out that way. You know, that you're a sinner, but maybe you thought you had to do all the work to make God happy, and now this is the first time you've heard that Jesus did all the work to make God happy and to save you, to forgive you. If you've never heard that and you want to put your trust in Christ for the first time today, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And with everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm just going to go through a simple prayer. It follows an ABC format. I'm just going to ask you to repeat after me in the quiet of your heart if you want to put your trust in Jesus today. A stands for admit. You say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit I need saving because I can't save myself. I need a Savior. B stands for believe. You say, God, I believe that Jesus is the Savior I've been looking for. I believe Jesus is the Son of God who came and lived the life I should have lived, that He died the death I should have died, that He rose from the dead so that I can rise to new life from this day forward. C stands for choose. You just say, God, I choose Jesus. I put my trust in Him. I put all the eggs in one basket. I say all my hope, all my trust for salvation and life rests with Jesus. And with your eyes closed and your heads bowed still, I just ask, if you prayed that prayer for the first time today, would you just look up at me? Just make eye contact with me so I know. I'm just going to look around for a minute. I'm just going to give it another second. Maybe God's speaking to you this morning. Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the substitute lamb, that by his stripes we are healed. Let us never take that for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.